reading is from Judges 2, verse 6. After Joshua had dismissed the Israelites, they went to take possession of the land, each to his own inheritance. The people served the Lord throughout the lifetime of Joshua and of the elders who outlived him and who had seen all the great things the Lord had done for Israel. Joshua, son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110, and they buried him in the land of his inheritance, at Timnath-Heres, in the hill country of Ephraim, north of Mount Gash. After that whole generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. Then the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord and served the Baals. They forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of Egypt. They followed and worshipped various gods of the people around them. They provoked the Lord to anger because they forsook him and served the Baal and the Ashtoreths. In his anger against Israel, the Lord handed them over to the raiders who plundered them. He sold them to their enemies all around, whom they were no longer able to resist. Whenever Israel went out to fight, the hand of the Lord was against them to defeat them, just as he had sworn to them. They were in great distress. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hands of these raiders. Yet they would not listen to him. To their judges, but prostituted themselves to other gods and worshipped them. Unlike their fathers, they quickly turned from the way in which their fathers had walked, the way of obedience to the Lord's commands. Whenever the Lord raised up a judge for them, he was with the judge and saved them out of the hands of their enemies as long as the judge lived. For the Lord had compassion on them as they groaned under those who oppressed and afflicted them. But when the judge died, the people returned to ways even more corrupt than those of their fathers, following other gods and serving and worshipping them. They refused to give up their evil practices and stubborn ways. Therefore, the Lord was very angry with Israel and said, "Because this nation has violated the covenant that I laid down for their forefathers and has not listened to me, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations that Joshua left when he died. I will use them to test Israel and to see whether they will keep the way of the Lord and walk in it as their forefathers did." The Lord had allowed those nations to remain. He did not drive them out at once by giving them into the hands of Joshua. These are the nations the Lord left to test all those Israelites who had not experienced any of the wars in Canaan. He did this only to teach warfare to the descendants of the Israelites who had not had previous battle experience. The five rulers of the Philistines, all the Canaanites, Sidonians, and the Hivites living in the Lebanon mountains from Mount Baal to Hermon, Mount Baal Hermon to Lebo Hamath, they were left to test the Israelites to see whether they would obey the Lord's commands, which he had given their forefathers through Moses. The Israelites lived among the Canaanites, Hivites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. They took their daughters in marriage and gave their own daughters to their sons and served their gods. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, James. Chris is now going to come and speak, and I'll just pray for him before he does. Almighty God, we thank you for the message we received last week from Mary, giving us this overview of the book of Judges. Lord, help us to engage with this book, which is so disturbing and so difficult. But Lord, we know that you do this only through your Holy Spirit, opening our eyes and helping us to see what your word says and what it means. Lord, we thank you for the preparation Chris has made. We pray that you will give him your power now to bring the message to us. And Lord, give our minds and our ears openness to receive that message, we pray. In the name of Jesus, amen.
We're going to hope that the PowerPoint works, but if it doesn't, we've got handouts on the information desk in the foyer if you need to follow on, but hopefully it's going to work for us. I wasn't here last week, and I listened to Mary's contribution to our series on the Judges, which was extremely helpful in giving us an overview. And the book before the book of Judges is the book of Joshua. And one of the things that Joshua shows us is the importance of the land in the story of the people of God in the Old Testament. When we come to Judges, we immediately see that although the people are in the land of promise, there are some very real questions as to whether or not they're going to survive. And actually, this is not a question that is very far from our experience as God's people today. I've been a believer for over 40 years. I've seen that the people of God are not as good as they should be. In that time, I've seen believers who've embezzled the church funds. Not here, fortunately. Church leaders who've left their wives and children and gone off into other relationships, sometimes with a member of their own sex. Widespread divorce among believers. We've seen people build huge religious empires as evangelists, living in a staggering state of luxury, only for it all to be brought down through their own pride and belief in their own propaganda. Some of God's people are deceived by false teachers in the church, and they commit apostasy. And we are reminded that the Apostle Paul showed us exactly why, in 1 Corinthians 10, we need to study the Old Testament. He says, these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil as they did. So even when we come to the book of Judges, there is plenty for us to learn. The events of the book are not so outlandish that we can sit back and think that things are different now. Here, in the book of Judges, we have the sobering reality of us, the people of God. Even this week, I've been informed about an area of darkness among the people of God, and that is not uncommon if you're in Christian leadership. So what's the problem? Well, if you look at our text, we read from 2:6 to 3:6, you will find the problem outlined in verse 11. It's this: the people of God did evil. Instead of being different and a light to the world, an example to the nations in the kind of society that they were to build, they allowed the prevailing culture to influence their lives. At a conference this week, I picked up this book, a little booklet called Different. It's got four chapters in it. It's quite a quick read. The four chapters are on, it says here, our witness and the sins that work against it. And the four chapters are materialism, careerism, and fortunately, chapter three, for me, old age. I'm just going to get my pension in about 2 days' time. So there's a whole chapter here for me, and he points out how even in old age, don't think just because you're getting older it's easier to be a Christian. It's not. It requires the same amount of faith when you're my age than it did when I've been converted one day. And he outlines that, and the final chapter is on the issue of nationalism. And the main problem with the people and the judges is this: why were there still so many other gods in the land? The conquest was incomplete. And this is a report of a military campaign which had its ups and downs. And in order to understand why Israel is in the predicament it is, we have to go back into chapters 1 and 2 before our text in order to see, because it says at the beginning of chapter 1, this is what happened after Joshua. And our chapter, our reading, if you noticed in chapter 2, talked about after Joshua dismissed Israel. So we're jumping back in the text to something that's already happened after our particular text. And the reason we do that is so that we can be very clear what the problem is and why things have not worked out as they should have. And there are reports of a couple of military campaigns. The first one is, as you see if you read the first chapter of the book of Judges, is the campaign of the different tribes as they attempt to penetrate the land. And I mean, Mary mentioned last week, actually, in her talk, she talked about this question: who will be the first to go up and fight for us against the Canaanites? And the answer is Judah. Judah, the lion of the tribe of Judah. When anyone in the Bible goes up first, it is Judah, because Jesus Christ is of the line of Judah. And they've got the challenge against them to conquer the land. They're not expecting instant victory. And the Judah tribe, they invite the Simeonites to go with them, which is a bit strange. So what? Well, if you go back to Genesis 49, where the blessing was given on the tribes of Israel, Judah was told that they were going to be rulers and the scepter of the nation, but Simeon was told that they were going to be scattered and dispersed in the wilderness. And that is exactly what happened, because when Simeonites got into the wilderness, they lost half of their people. Half of the tribe had disappeared. They lost half of their people in the desert before they even got into the land. So, would you trust them? They were a liability. And Judah made sure that this little remnant of a tribe, which is part of the 12 tribes of Judah, are catered for. Judah had the numbers and didn't need the Simeonites, but they invited the weaker ones to join them. Everyone was going to be needed for this invasion. There is interdependence. And they defeat this guy, Adoni-Bezek. I don't know if you probably, I don't know if you've read chapter 1, but the interesting thing about Adoni-Bezek is that he gets defeated. And in chapter 1, verse 7, it says he gets captured and they cut off his thumbs and his toes. And you think, oh, that's a bit grim. And then it says, then Adoni-Bezek said, 70 kings with their thumbs and big toes cut off have picked up scraps under my table. Now God has paid me back for what I did to them. Exactly. Judges is the context of an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And that's what you see with Adoni-Bezek. He gets exactly the retribution that he has meted out on other people. And he attributes his experience to God, showing that he has learned something about judgment and that the living God exists. We then get a story about Othniel. He's the first judge. You will probably deal with him next week. And it's how he got his wife. If you go back into Joshua 15, you get a more detailed report about it. And you think to yourself, why have we got this story? This little precursor to Othniel is going to come up in Judges 3, verse 7. What we're told there is that this man's marriage was exemplary. He wins his wife. He was a nephew of Caleb and marries into Caleb's family. His wife then works to increase his inheritance with a request for land, which he gets for water. So what's she doing? She's working for the well-being of her husband and her family. And why is this important in Judges? Because a good marriage was important because one aspect of the work that the various judges had to deal with was the desire to marry foreign women and thus violate the covenant. So it was imperative that the marriages of the leaders was something that you should be able to look up to. And Othniel was that kind of judge. He was a man of impeccable integrity. And you see that, of course, in the last verse of our reading. They took their daughters in marriage and gave their own daughters to their sons and served other gods. The judge should not be like that. The judge is meant to be different. Judah then took Jerusalem and advanced on other regions. However, their advance was limited. Although God had given them the land, there were realities to cope with. It was clear that those people who lived on the plains were better equipped technologically. And so what you get in the account of the two invasions is that Israel, they win some and they lose some, basically. It was a partial victory. There's an incomplete conquest. Sometimes they allow the people to live. Sometimes they allow the people to live and make them do forced labor. Sometimes they in one case, allow someone to go and build a city in another part of the land. So the results of all this were pretty mixed. And so the people were living, some at a distance from the people of God, some very close by the people of God. It talks about the Benjamites in Jerusalem, who just allowed the people who inhabited Jerusalem just to stay there. And so you've got a big mixture of kinds of living conditions across the land. And what you find in the book of Judges is that you get an excellent start, tails off into failure. We go from the success of Judah to the failure of Dan, and Mary mentioned Dan last week because we get some pretty horrendous stories at the end of Judges about the Danites. But apart from Judah and the Simeonites, the other tribes did not do well. Israel didn't dislodge the people of Canaan. They were shepherds, and they entered into a land which was agriculturally fertile. But when they did that, they were tempted to follow the way that agriculture was done by the local population, which was a fertility cult. You see, agriculture was a matter of religion to the Canaanites. It was a fertility religion dominated by the god Baal. And if you did what Baal said, which involved all sorts of things, temple prostitution, different sacrifices, all sorts of different things, that would ensure that your land was plentiful, that you would have an abundant harvest. Baal would ensure a good crop next year. And God, they gave gifts to the gods in order to be blessed by them. And the challenge for Israel was this: they had to adopt some kind of agricultural practice if they were in the lowland. Some of them, of course, were still up in the high places where it was less easy to be farmers. But the ones who were down on the lowland, they had to adopt the agricultural practices without adopting the religious practices associated with the agriculture, which was the dominant form of the culture. And that is very difficult. The dominant form of the culture wants to press you into its mold. And it looked good. Baal worship looked good. False teaching looks good. Otherwise, why would you follow it? It's obviously going to give you some benefit. And in this case, they're going to get agricultural prosperity. So instead of critiquing the culture, they give in to the culture. And what we see is that the people of God had to learn that things would go wrong if they didn't get their priorities and their thinking straight. And then you get a story about the angel of the Lord coming up in chapter 2, just before we read it. And that's exactly what the angel of the Lord emphasizes. The angel of the Lord in Judges is a pretty important person. He appears in the stories of Gideon and Samson. But here, the angel is discovered in process of traveling from Gilgal to Bochim, as anybody might do, and as the armies of Judah and the armies of Israel had done recently. You see, what you have here, if you like, is theological geography. Gilgal, up there, named as the circle, is the monument that marked the place near Jericho where Joshua had first brought them into the land across the River Jordan. The angel followed as they had gone up to where the covenant was betrayed. You see that in verse 3 of chapter 2. And he comes and looks at the people, and he sees, before he gives judgment, and he asks them, "Why have you broken the covenant?" Here he is, probing the motives and attitudes. Not just listening to the report, actually asking the question, going alongside them. And the disobedience is that they have made a covenant with the people of the land. They tolerated Canaanites and made a covenant with them, and this is going to be their story, verse 3 of chapter 2. They recognized the Canaanite culture, which was determined to stay put. One of the things that this tells us is that the system in which we live, what you might call the world, even though that's probably gone out of fashion in current Christian thinking, though it should be there because it's in the Bible. The world system is very, very strong and does not want to be penetrated by anything to do with God. Which is why we're in a spiritual warfare. Which is why we need to pray. Because 2 Corinthians 4 says, God has blinded the minds of unbelievers so they that will not see the glory of Christ. We can't remove that blindness. We can't remove that veil. Only God's Holy Spirit can do that. And we need to pray for him to do that in all of our interactions with the very resistant world system in which we are living. As I said earlier, they recognize the Canaanite culture. In the story of the city of Luz was rebuilt by one of the survivors. And the reason why he was allowed to go off and build his city amongst the Hittites was because tactically, he had come out of the city before the armies of Israel had invaded it and agreed, had told them how they could get into the city without being stopped. And so it was a tactical thing. That's why they let him go. Just army tactics, okay? And he went off and built a city elsewhere in the land. But the accusation now gives God a dilemma. I've sworn to give you the whole land, but not to a disobedient people. And their response in verse 4, when they heard all this, was weeping. They wept aloud, and they offered sacrifices to the Lord. I wonder, when we see apostasy in the church, when we see things going wrong in different places, do we weep? Do we take it that seriously? I mean, this is an example of repentance. Well, it was only temporary. Because you can weep. You can have a godly sorrow without it leading to repentance. If you don't know where that comes, look in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Some of you might just have got mediocre repentance that is not godly repentance. And here you had the judges weeping because of what God had told them in that instant. Oh my goodness, we've broken the covenant and now we're going to pay for it. They wept. But the next thing says, I know the chapter headings are not inspired scripture, but it says disobedience and defeat. Well, as we get into the passage we read, we continue with the scene setting for Judges. We can see that spiritual decline is well underway as new generations appear. You read that bit about Joshua's generation, the one after it. Joshua's death was obviously a watershed. It was okay when he was alive. And what we've seen so far is a flashback. Assuming that everything that happens in Judges is after Joshua's death. And the decline was over three generations, so it took quite a long time. And it says in 2, verse 7 and verse 6, the people served the Lord, they took possession of the land. Joshua's burial within the land sums it up. At that point, there was still in Israel a personal knowledge of the redemption of God at the Exodus, which, of course, is a great contrast to the next generation that you see from verse 10 onwards up to verse 18. Each generation needs its own spiritual experience to be able to trust God. You cannot live on the faith of your father or your grandfather. You have to know God personally for yourself. And it's occurred to me that over the last, you know, why don't we know God better as a church? And I think it's highly ironical, don't you think? In the time that I've been a believer, I have seen more conferences, more books, more audio tapes, more CDs, more MP3s, more equipment for Christians to use in their discipleship, and all the statistics seem to be that we've got more and more ignorant about God. We've got less and less knowledge in our thinking about who God is. Isn't that ironical? What's gone wrong? As you know, there are plenty of Canaanites still around, and one of the reasons that they're still there is because they have superior technology. So really, what we find is that Judges is God's response to the Canaanization of Israel's society during the period of the settlement. Things are so uncertain that the people need encouragement from the angel of the Lord, as we've been outlining, and they need to be reminded about the covenant and the promises, but God is realistic about the situation now, and we will develop this in a minute. The Canaanites are there to test the people of God, and the people respond with weeping. And then the writer summarizes the transition from Joshua and the powerful effect of those who had seen for themselves what God had done for them. But the next generation, the third generation, more or less, need a massive new work of God in their lives. And is their ignorance of what God has done and their cynicism about their history that causes this behavior that sets up what we've already seen in all-age worship, the cycle that is so strong in the book of Judges. So what is it? Well, the people did evil in the eyes of the Lord. Please note this carefully. This shows us that God is watching us. It also shows us that God, not ourselves, need to determine what evil is. It's quite clear that in our modern society we have lost much of the ability to discern what is right or what is wrong. As believers, we know that God has given us a way to live that requires obedience. But we also know that because God is our creator, we can trust him that he knows what is best for his creation. Hence, who is the freest person? The freest person is the truly obedient person because he or she knows that true freedom comes from trusting God and doing what he wants us to do. Jesus said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." Now, today there are many who will argue against all this and say that we as humans can determine what is right or wrong. But who is to judge over the big ethical issues of the day? What about abortion? What about assisted dying? What about euthanasia? What about same-sex marriage? What about the differences between the so-called liberal West and the rest of the world? Who's right? If Uganda and Russia want a different view on some of these issues, who's right? Who's going to say who's right or wrong? Well, the philosopher Nietzsche was absolutely correct when he said, if you lose the vision of God and you lose the commandments of God in your society, what you will be left with is a will to power, which means that the majority will dominate the minority. And all the talk about diversity, which we love in our present society, goes by the board when that majority wants to dominate the minority and say, you need to think like we do. You need to do what we do. And that is the pressure that is coming on you and me as believers in this time and this age. We don't want to be naive about it. Why should other cultures follow what we say they should do? Haven't they got right to determine their own right or wrong? Well, if there's no God, of course they have. You see, once you get rid of God, anything is possible. And we live in a world, according to Romans 1, that God has given up to its own devices. And I tell you, brothers and sisters, it gets more frightening every day. The people of God are meant to witness to the existence of God. Secondly, obviously, really, what happens in the cycle? The people worship other gods, verse 12. Now, if you're thinking that we don't do that, then remember here that we've been talking about anything that replaces the worship of the living God who has revealed himself in the Lord Jesus Christ. Other times I've called this, and others have called this, our functioning idol. And the way we identify this is to ask ourselves, what takes up most of my time, my money, and my thinking? It can be my career. Might be my family, my grandchildren, my football club, my health. In my case, it won't be my football club. My health and a myriad of other things. It is very individualistic. And we're all prone to functioning idols, some of which persist for a lifetime. For some of us, it may be more psychological issues. It may be things, my desire to be in control. I want to control other people. This is the huge weakness of some people in the pastorate. Seen it all over the time in 40 years as a Christian, people who want to use religious authority in order to control other people. My desire to always defend myself or my desire to be a victim. Any of these can dominate our lives, and they will come out, they will manifest themselves in poor relationships with other people. Thirdly, they provoke God to anger. Verse 12. God's people should really not be like this. God has given us, according to Titus, all that we need for life and godliness. Why on earth would we want to wallow in such things that are bad for us? So God gives the state over to subjugation by some of the tribes that they did not deal with properly in verse 14. There are consequences for the rebellion against God. And notice that God both fights against them as part of their judgment, but then because mercy and truth go together, he acts in grace to them. How does he do this? They're given over in 2:15. They're given over to a life of no rest. 1 Peter says, judgment will begin with the house of God. And then God acts. Having acted in judgment, then he acts in mercy, which is our fourth point, verse 16. He acts in accordance with who he is as a saving God. You remember the story of God's people so far? What is the characteristic of God? After the Tower of Babel, what happens? The world is under judgment. He chooses Abraham. In Egypt, he calls Moses. In the wilderness, he calls Joshua. And now, he calls judges. But the judges are different from the leaders that have gone before, unfortunately. To put it mildly, they are a group of colorful characters who do marvelous exploits. They are both attractive and dismaying at the same time. And they work as judges until the end of chapter 16. And once the judges have gone, complete chaos ensues from 17 to 21. Unfortunately, their effect is temporary because the people would not listen to those in authority over them. Now, this is an important point. God gives leadership to his people as a means of grace so that we can all work together in being discipled and built up as believers. And if you're going to be a member of the church, you need to remember a few things about what we're actually doing this morning. And this is a quote again from this book. He says, in light of our church members meeting this evening as well, the church is not simply a social club that meets the interests of a select few in any particular community. Neither is the church the property of any small group of people with membership cards and voting rights. It is not an alternative source of entertainment. It is not a platform for a political party or person or a hobby for a few enthusiasts, and a take-it-or-leave-it option for your average Christian. The church is the clearest sign to the world that Jesus has indeed been raised from the dead, and that all who trust him are destined for glory. The church is the unavoidable demonstration of where the history of the entire world is headed. The regular meeting of your local church is the best place to hear and apply the word of God. The church is what matters most to Jesus Christ. The church is the light of the world and the salt of the earth. And to think that any human group of people might have sole ownership and control of the church is surely a mistake. To have a casual and easy relationship with your church is worse. If your relationship with your church and with the people in your church has no claim on you, or your resources or your time, then something is wrong. And leadership is given to God's people as a mark of grace. Not that the leaders are perfect, far from it. And of course, if you don't want to listen to your leaders, it's very easy here to cut yourself off from what they say because there are plenty of other churches you can go to just down the road. But remember this, brothers and sisters. If you have an issue with the leadership in the church or with anybody else at Fairfield and you take your issue to another church, and if you're unwilling to deal with it, you will not be helped as a believer wherever you worship. And here in Judges, the people do this because they refuse to listen. In this, they were unlike those who had gone before them, verse 17. And the result of all of this is that the cycle begins again, and the Canaanites remain as part of the judgment of God upon them. No wonder we had that description of Judges from Mary last week. No wonder Alec Matera, a well-known theologian, described Judges as the Wild West of the Old Testament. So that's the cycle. Why was it like this? Well, I said earlier I would come back to this idea of testing and knowledge. Look at chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. or 1, 2, and 3. These are the nations the Lord left to test all those Israelites who had not experienced any of the wars in Canaan. He did this only to teach warfare to the descendants of the Israelites who had not had previous battle experience. And then he talks about the different groups that are living in the land. And what we have here is there's a connection between the word test and knowledge. You see, when you sit an exam, what's the teacher doing? The teacher is testing you to find out what you know. And also it's a reflection for yourself, as when you write down your answers, you understand, okay, I've learned this much of that particular subject. I've got a bit of knowledge here. And the use of mind and the intellect is intended towards a knowledge of the truth and a personal knowledge of God. So we see the object here is to get to know God better. But the other half of the test, did you see this in verse 2? Because I think this is a bit significant. The other half of the test is that they should know him, but also know war. Last week I was at a family event in Germany. My father-in-law is still alive. He's 95. He went through the Second World War. And we've noticed over the last year and a half that when he prays at the end of the day, he thanks God every single time. Lord, I thank you that there is no war. You may not understand this, but since 1945 to the present, we have had unprecedented peace in Europe, by and large. I read a lot of history, and I'm just staggered by the amounts of people who are killed. I'm just reading about Napoleon recently. I mean, his context was war. The context of the Israelites in Judges is actually war. That's why they need to be trained for war, because that's the context. And the more we lose an idea and an understanding of God in our society, the more we lose our Judeo-Christian heritage and the things on which our society is built on, the more we lose the common grace that has held us together, the more likely is that some of you here, young people, may have to do what verse 2 says. You will need to be trained for war. Because when, as I've said before, if you don't have God holding the center, everything is possible. And I don't want to be alarmist, but there are a number of possible conflicts that could break out across Europe at any particular time. We should not be overconfident about the fact that the peace since 1945 will stay if we refuse to listen to God. And it's in this conflict with other nations that Israel is going to know God better. It involves trust, it involves believing promises, it involves walking by faith and not by sight. It's a hard judgment, though, and one that we would probably struggle in. You may be struggling just to take in what I've just said, because we're not used to having to have this kind of perspective on our future. Knowing God is what the Bible is all about. And Judges, especially this chapter here, gives us plenty of warnings as to the diversions that can wreck our Christian lives. I pray that, firstly, none of you have to learn more. And I pray also that none of you would wreck your Christian life. Amen.